It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Hey friends, welcome to the line of fire today. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Coming your way from New York City, where I'm participating in a forum with Messianic Jewish pastors, scholars, theologians, discussing the deity of Jesus, the deity of Yeshua, and Jewish tradition. And because I've got the big debate later this week with Professor Bart Ehrman on the Bible and the problem of suffering, and God willing, back from that debate on Friday for a live show back in our studio, I thought that I would move up this week. You've got questions, we've got answers here on the line of fire, and I'm going to get to as many email questions as possible, so I'm not going to take calls today. Sit back, enjoy the show. Trust me, we've got interesting questions, things I think you'll find fascinating, and perhaps some questions that you have asked yourself. We'll get into those on the program. If you'd like to email me, shoot me a note at Dr. Brown, that's Dr. Brown, and AskDrBrown.org. And if you haven't signed up to watch the free live webcast of this debate, would you go to AskDrBrown.org and right on the homepage, click on the link. It'll take you to the debate website. This will be Ohio State University, Thursday night, April 15th, tax day. That's right. And when I was flying to New York, sitting next to a gentleman, we got to talking about the subject. So he was asking me questions about suffering and where God fits in. So I thought I'd share with him some of what I was going to be getting into in the debate. And I told him, you know, this is not a matter of winning a debate or wanting to look good. This is a matter for me of wanting to represent the Lord rightly. That's what I've really been praying. God, I want to honor you. I want to lift you up. I don't want to dishonor you in anything I say or how I say it. And I said to this man, let's say someone falsely accused your wife, and now you were going to publicly discuss the charges. Your goal is not that you look good, but that she looks good. So would you join me in faith and prayer that the Lord will really be lifted up in this debate on Thursday, and try to watch it, and then God willing, we'll talk about it on Friday. Okay, here's a fascinating question from Grace, who wrote to me on March 26th. And I think every married couple will find this question interesting, perhaps in particular the wives. Hi, Dr. Brown. I will give you the short version of an issue that my husband and I have without all the details. The specifics of the issue are not what I want to talk about anyway. My husband and I disagree about whether we are supposed to move to a certain place or not. I believe we are. He says no. Like I said, there is more to this than I'm sharing, and so I just pray in my heart for God's will to be done. My question is this. Say it is God's will for us to move. I've heard it said that if something is God's will, then it will happen. But what about our free will? I have to do what my husband says, and even though he loves God, he can choose to not do it because of fear or whatever reason. So then how does that work with the whole theory of if something is God's will, then it will happen? Thanks for any insight you might have. Okay, this is actually a more complex question than it sounds, because it takes on a few different issues. So let's first explore that question. Does God's will always happen? Now, we're not getting into, again, our Calvinist Arminian debates that we've been having in recent weeks. Let's just think specifically, it's God's will that Brother Smith goes to a certain college and gets a certain degree and then goes into a certain ministry and then plants a church in a certain city. Is it guaranteed that will happen? No, plenty of people disobey God. Now, will God ultimately do something redemptive with it, even use Brother Smith's disobedience to teach a higher lesson? Oh, God can work through everything, and ultimately, in the midst of human obedience and human disobedience and human ignorance and human knowledge, God is at work to carry out his purposes on the earth. But it says, for example, in Luke the 7th chapter about some of the Jewish religious leaders that they rejected God's will and God's purpose. So plenty of people hear the call to repent and refuse to. There have been times in my own life where the Lord laid something on my heart and either I didn't fully grasp it or, let's be more honest, I wasn't willing to fully grasp it. And as a result of that, I was not in his perfect will for some time. Now, he worked through me, and he blessed me in those times, but there were things in my life that were out of order that I justified, that I thought, well, this is fine, I'm just using greater wisdom, whatever it was, but I was certainly not in the center of his will, yet he continues to work for our good, whether it's to bring us to repentance or to show us the error of our ways, whatever. So, no, God's will does not automatically come to pass in terms of what he calls us to do individually. What he's doing behind the scenes, he continues to do. But in terms of he's calling so-and-so to do a particular thing, no, plenty of people refuse a calling. Plenty of people are disobedient. So what about your particular case? I guess I've given you a lot of comfort here. I agree that you and your husband have come together as one, and that there should be joint input, and you share your hearts and lives together. But ultimately, there is a headship responsibility that falls on the husband to make a final decision if there's disagreement. And what you should do, Grace, is really pray for him, really ask God not to go lead him in a certain direction, but I would recommend praying, God, lead him in the very best path according to your will. Whatever your will, your plan is, lead my husband and I into that. And if you keep praying for that and walk in obedience where you are, if he's made some mistakes, God can still bless you in the midst of that, bless your personal life, and then if there's something he needs to step into, God can lead him into it. Now, there may be a wrong choice, and there may be some consequences you suffer, but that's a decision you make as husband and wife together. Maybe you've given him a strong recommendation, and he takes your word seriously, and you go on a certain path, and it's not the best. Well, you learn from it, and you keep going in God. If you feel it is absolutely life and death, then fast, pray, cry out, but don't put pressure on him. Cry out to the Lord for the Lord to put pressure on him to lead him to do whatever is right, and then give thanks a lot. Give thanks for your husband a lot. Give thanks that God is good. Be a blessing every way you know how. And even if there's some wrong moves made along the way, if you keep crying out to the Lord, he'll bring blessing out of it ultimately. Okay, this is an email from Robert. Hello, Dr. Brown. It says in Acts 20, 29 to 31, for I noticed that after my departing, this is Paul writing to the elders of Ephesus, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Robert says, this issue of grievous wolves and men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples was so important to the Apostle Paul that he spent 3 years, day and night, warning the church about this issue. He even wept over this matter. Should we not be very careful about doctrine that others teach, even if it is important to find common ground and love? What do you think? Thank you, and God bless you. Thank you, Robert, for asking that question. First, I passionately believe doctrine is important, but I will not divide from brothers and sisters over non-essentials. I work with pastors in Charlotte that believe in once saved always. I certainly don't. I work with charismatic pastors. I myself am charismatic. I work with non-charismatic pastors. I work with Calvinist pastors. I work with Arminian pastors. But we are saved together in our common faith. Now, we couldn't work together in total closeness on every issue because of differences, but we can work together on broad ground, things standing for righteousness in the city or doing compassionate outreach in the city or praying for revival in the city. That being said, of course you want to teach as accurately as you can what you believe. I'm not pre-trib. I work with plenty of leaders that are pre-trib. I've served with folks that are pre-trib for years, side by side, even though I myself am not. But what Paul's talking about, Robert, I don't believe is, say, a difference over pre-trib versus post-trib or Calvinism versus Arminianism. I believe he's talking about very serious deception that will actually lead people away from Jesus. And by all means, we need to warn. By all means, we need to weep. By all means, we need to instruct people and teach them how to discern the difference between truth and error. But let's put the warning in the right context. A grievous wolf is not somebody who disagrees over the timing of the second coming of Jesus. A grievous wolf is not someone that has a different understanding of, will God keep us holy until the end, or is it possible to fall away? That's not a grievous wolf in those terms. A grievous wolf is one that's going to draw disciples after themselves. A grievous wolf is one who's going to prey on the flock. A grievous wolf is one that will not lead people to Jesus, but away from Jesus. If believers follow a grievous wolf, they will follow that person to destruction and will pay a terrible price themselves. If you remember, when you get to Revelation chapter 2, as Jesus is commending the believers in Ephesus, he says, "You tested those who claimed to be apostles and were not." And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, he spoke of false apostles who are actually servants of Satan, masquerading as children of light. That's what we need to warn about, that level of deception. And when we see a wrong tendency in the body, say a carnal prosperity doctrine that can lead people to shipwreck, sure, we warn about it, and we warn about it in terms of the error of the doctrine where it can lead. And of course, I've warned about those things for years. All right, we're just getting started. Stay with us today on the special edition of The Line of Fire. Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, coming away from New York City. Delighted to be with you always. Really, it's a joy to spend this time with you. I appreciate you listening so much. Thanks for the notes of encouragement that you send. Thanks for the many questions that you send. I am turning Tuesday's show into Friday. In other words, you've got questions, we've got answers today on The Line of Fire, but I'm reserving the time especially for email questions, so I won't be taking calls today. But feel free to email me at drbrown@askdrbrown.org. The reason for the changed order is the big debate Thursday night at Ohio State University with Professor Bart Ehrman on the Bible and the problem of suffering. And God willing, I'll be flying back in time for the show, plenty of time for Friday. So perhaps we can talk about the debate, get comments, interact. And again, you can watch it live, free webcast, by going to askdrbrown.org. And right on the homepage is a link to watch the webcast. Okay, here we go. This is a classic and very important question. This is asked by Martin. I try to listen to Dr. Brown's radio program as often as I can, though I miss it more often than not. Well, thanks for the effort, Martin. I appreciate that. I noticed there were several programs dealing with Calvinism and Arminianism, and there were also some programs dealing with once saved, always saved. The issue of conditional security comes up. Personally, I lean toward conditional security, and I believe people can apostatize. But here's the big question. You ready, folks? My question is this. How do we handle the warning passages in Hebrews regarding apostasy? Specifically, the warning passage seemed to argue that if a person apostatizes, that person can never come back to Christ. Is there another way of understanding those verses? Haven't there been situations in which people turn away from Christ only to return later? Any information on the subject would be very much appreciated. This is a big discussion, commentaries, theologians, and has been for many, many years. Throughout the book of Hebrews, which is written, of course, to Jewish believers in Yeshua, Jewish followers of Jesus the Messiah, throughout Hebrews there are lots of warnings about falling away, which would mean going back to Judaism without Jesus, going back to the traditions of the fathers, even when they're wrong, even when they go against the Word of God. So that's the big warning there. And in fact, over lunch, talking with leaders in the Messianic Jewish movement, theologian scholars, as I'm at a special gathering in New York City, we talked about people that were picked off or fell away, or by God's grace, how we've been able to teach different ones, teach and equip to help Jewish believers not get picked off. But it's always been a pressure to not believe, to go outside the camp and follow him. So there are warnings throughout Hebrews. The second chapter warns against falling away. The third chapter does. The fourth chapter. The sixth chapter. The tenth chapter. The 12th chapter as well. And other warnings in other ways. Now, I would say, Martin, that the difficult passages are the ones in particular in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Because they seem to say that if someone falls away, they could never be renewed in repentance. And don't all of us know someone that fell away from the Lord and that came back, even fell away brutally, went to another religion, denied God entirely, fell heavily into sin, and yet God brought them back, they repented. So let's take a look at the two key passages, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 26. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, some argue that these people were never really saved, that it's talking about Jews who received certain enlightenment through following their faith, but never really came to true repentance, and they were not really among the elect. So when they fall away, they never come back. The question still is, well, why can't those people come back? That doesn't seem to fully answer the question. I know someone argued from the context that as Hebrews is addressing believers and saying, hey, we expect better things from you, that's an indication that, in fact, better was expected of the believers. But, of course, it's saying some have fallen away. We expect and hope that you won't. But I look at this, the best explanation that I found, Martin, is that the issue was that people thought they could go back to Judaism and still have repentance and acceptance with God without the sacrifice of the Messiah. And that what Hebrews is addressing is those that continue in this sin of rejecting the Messiah have no repentance. That contrary to what the Jewish leaders were telling them, no, if you turn away from the Messiah, you have no repentance, you have no acceptance in God. And you are in an ongoing way crucifying the Son of God to your own harm. And until you come back to him, there is no repentance. Now, here's what confirms that for me a little bit further. In Hebrews chapter 10, the text says this, beginning in verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? This is speaking of someone, as I understand the text, who thinks that he can reject the sacrifice of Jesus the Messiah, but still go back to the temple and have acceptable sacrifices. He's been sanctified by the blood of the Son of God. Now he turns his back on the Son of God and is going to go back into Judaism of his day. And the temple was still standing, as Hebrews is written. He's going to go back to that, and he thinks he still has sacrifices. And quite emphatically, Hebrews is saying, no, there is no sacrifice outside of Jesus. And as long as that person is in that state, they have no repentance, they have no atonement, they have no forgiveness. So I don't take these verses as contradicting all the other verses in the New Testament and throughout the Bible that call the backslider home. One of my favorite verses from Jeremiah is in the third chapter with an alliteration all on the root shuv, which means turn back. It says in Hebrew, shuvu banim shovavim erpa meshuvotechem. Did you hear that? Shuvu shovavim meshuvotechem. Turn back, O back-turning children. I will heal your backslidings. I believe that call comes out. And let me take a moment here and not be so theological. Maybe I'm talking to you now, and you were raised in the faith. Maybe a few years ago you had what you call a born-again experience, but maybe you get disappointed. Maybe you sinned and you surprised yourself. You didn't think you could do that, and think maybe it's too late. God will never accept you. Or maybe something else happened in your life, doubt, you prayed and someone died, you were sure they were going to be healed, or you started listening to arguments about other religions or atheism, and you've really become confused and you're not sure if God's real. And right now, you turn on the radio, maybe you got the wrong station, and here I am talking about backsliders. This is a word from the Lord to you. Turn back. Turn back, he'll have mercy on you. He's not out to condemn you. He's out to forgive you and restore you so that you can have life and live for him. If God's dealing with you, give me a call. 888-378-FAR. It's not to go in the air. It's to talk to someone in our ministry. We'd love to help you. 888-378-FIRE. We will be right back. Welcome back. Welcome back to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown coming away from New York City. A delight to be with you. Can I ask you again to be praying for the debate on Thursday night with Professor Bart Ehrman, that God would be glorified, that Jesus would be lifted up, that people would be drawn to the goodness and love of God, that those struggling in their faith would be helped, those strong in their faith would be edified, those with no faith will have something come alive in them. Appreciate it if you'd pray. You've got questions, we've got answers today on the Line of Fire on a Tuesday instead of a Friday, because I'm holding Friday open, God willing, for the day after the debate to see what we can talk about once the debate is history. So switch the schedule a little bit, but I'm not taking calls, so sit back, enjoy the program. I'm getting to lots of emails. If you'd like to email me, then go ahead, Dr. Brown, drbrown at askdrbrown.org. I did a show, was it last week, week before, and I talked about naming names and public rebuke and when it's right or wrong to do that. And it generated some discussion in our Line of Fire forum and then over at Facebook. By the way, we've got a special Ask Dr. Brown page on Facebook where we're constantly posting new articles, materials, links. So if you haven't signed up there, go over to Facebook and just look for Ask Dr. Brown, and you can sign up there. We'd love to have you as part of our family there. Well, some people talked about Paul rebuking Peter publicly in Galatians, the second chapter. I want to make clear that there's absolutely a time for public rebuke. And the general principle is public sin is publicly rebuked. Not always, but often there's a justification for that. So if someone sins in a public way, as someone did on Facebook by announcing an engagement when his divorce of his wife was actually an abandonment, and completely unjustified scripturally and against the counsel and warning of leaders, he announces his engagement, and he happens to be one of my, quote, friends or former friends on Facebook. He defriended me, of course. Well, then I posted something in response, because that was a public announcement he was making. If someone in a public service got up and said something that was erroneous, I would get up and correct it. There might be a context where you privately correct the person and then straighten it out later with your own people, but otherwise that general principle. If a leader sins in a public way and needs to be held accountable in a public way, then or a believer, there are times for doing that. That's not in question. And again, Proverbs chapter 27, a verse I quoted, I believe, several times on the program, open rebuke is better than secret love. But I just want to emphasize again that the reason I don't name names all the time on the broadcast when I'm disagreeing with a teaching or when I'm taking exception to a particular doctrinal point is because we have the tendency sometimes to demonize someone over one point or issue. Sometimes we talk about other brothers and sisters as if they're not even part of the body. So I'm just cautious to do that. And if I will take exception, like there were issues when Joel Osteen and Rick Warren were on Larry King and talking about same-sex marriage last year, different things came up. Well, I will speak with appreciation of good things they do and then take issue with a public statement that was wrong or that I find to be wrong for many reasons. But I'm not going to bash them. I know that there is a certain thing where people get into it. These clowns, these idiots, these false prophets, these deceivers. Yeah, I like that strong stuff, but it's not constructive, and it plays into a fleshly attitude. You know, you often see that in the conservative right. Well, you see it, of course, in the liberal left, but I'm just talking as a conservative myself, that you got to just go a little too far. You got to be a little aggressive, a little more insulting, a little more name-calling. And to me, it's disrespectful. You know, I profoundly disagree with many of our president's policies and many of the decisions made by Congress, but I don't malign the people in some degrading way. I respect the office that they're in, and I take complete exception to things that they are doing. Okay, this is a question from Trinidad. Many people think that the age of the earth is billions of years old, but the Bible clearly teaches 6 days of creation. Is there any Jewish teaching on that belief? What is your opinion on this matter? First, Trinidad, Jewish teaching through the ages, if you look at some of the great Jewish commentaries in the Middle Ages, they would basically say that the time element is not the issue. In other words, based on the traditional Jewish commentaries, well before science was positing a really old earth, they would have had no problem with a less literal reading of Genesis 1. My own reading of Genesis 1, a couple of decades ago plus, when I was in grad school, meditating on the text at great length, praying over it, thinking about it, thinking of it in its ancient Near Eastern context, I really saw that the purpose of Genesis 1 was not to teach science, but to teach us about God and his order, bringing light out of darkness, bringing order out of chaos, subduing the hostile forces of the sea, bringing everything together in one place, speaking life, blessing, multiplication. And we learn about God through it. So I would say that we have to go about determining the age of the earth based on either other principles, or where science can teach us things accurately and it's not speculation, that's fine. Science is not our enemy unless science is godless or seeks to dethrone truth about God. John Walton, Old Testament professor and a scholar in ancient Near Eastern literature, recently wrote a book called The Lost World of Genesis 1. And in that book, he argues that the whole account is not of the creation of the universe as much as God setting up the universe to be a functioning temple. Now, you may differ with that, but it's worth looking at as a possible reading. William Dembski, mathematician, theologian, and proponent of intelligent design, in his book, The End of Christianity, not meaning the end in the negative sense, but the end in terms of the final outworking and goals, he gives what he calls a chirological reading versus a chronological reading, divine events more than specific days. I think these are all possible ways of reading the text, and then the genealogies in the early chapters in Genesis can easily skip. In other words, when it says so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, it could well mean, in ancient Eastern chronology, so-and-so was the father of this line, which then comes to its next famous person as so-and-so. It could be read like that, and therefore I am not strict about dating the age of the earth based on scriptures. In other words, it does not throw my faith in the least if the universe is 14 billion years old and the earth is 3 billion years old. God is eternal, and time was not the issue to him. I know there are many passionate young earth creationists, some of whom are scientists, who know they forget more in a day about science than I've learned in my entire life. So I'm not qualified to address this from a scientific viewpoint. But from my reading of Scripture, Trinidad, it's not necessary to say that these are 6 24-hour days. I 100% hold to whatever the Word of God says, and I believe whatever the Word of God says. I simply don't believe that we have to follow that these are 6 literal 24-hour days as much as 6 periods of time in which God does certain things through which we learn about Him and His ways and His order. All right, hope that's helpful. I got a bunch more questions to get to. Stay with us. On the Line of Fire, Michael Brown here from New York City. Sit back, enjoy the show, not taking calls, but answering your email questions. I know it's Tuesday, but I'm doing it on Tuesday so that we can leave Friday open for some other things on the program. If you'd like to email me, shoot me a note at Dr. Brown, drbrown@askdrbrown.org. Mike asks me, "Dear Dr. Brown, do you believe in speaking in tongues, and do you also speak in tongues?" Yes, and yes. That was easy. Okay, this is from DJ. "Dr. Brown, I began listening to your program a few months ago when a friend recommended I get some of your books on Jewish objections to Jesus. I have to tell you, I enjoy listening to your clear and compelling reasons you believe what you do." Thank you, DJ. I appreciate that. "I listened to all your broadcasts, watched all your debates and programs. You certainly have challenged me to reconsider some of my professions, that is, gifts of the Spirit, pre-trib, and especially once saved, always saved, which brings me to my question. I got saved a few years ago. I was lost when by the grace of God he saved me. I began walking with and growing in the Lord, when to my dismay I fell back into gross sin. Lust to the eyes, lust to the flesh, pride of life. I used to hold to once saved, always saved, but now realize that it's unfounded in the scripture. But is it too late? I feel as though I've gone too far, as my blatant disregard of the Spirit's leading, in my blatant disregard of the Spirit's leading, have I committed the unpardonable sin? I feel as though I've expelled myself from the body of Christ. I still go to church, but I don't feel like a child of God anymore. Can you help me find answers? Sincerely, DJ. DJ, it's my joy to help find answers for you. And absolutely, without any question, the door of mercy is wide open to you. That's why throughout the scriptures, the Bible talks about people falling and getting up again and God having mercy. That's why the Bible gives us examples of leaders, even like David. We still sing his psalms today. We still read his words. You know, outside of Jesus himself, David's name occurs more than anyone who ever walked this earth, like 1,000 times plus in the Bible. He fell miserably, terribly, did things I'm quite sure beyond what you've done or I've ever done. In terms of here committing adultery, getting someone pregnant, and killing the husband. And yet when he repents, Psalm 51, God forgives him. There are always consequences to our sins. And if I rob a bank, I'll go to jail for it, but God can completely forgive me, and I can be 100% restored. So that's the power of the blood of Jesus. How much more? That's what's written in Romans, the 5th chapter. If we were reconciled by his blood, when we were enemies, when we were hostile, how much more will we be saved through his life? How much more? So you need to put your entire trust in the blood of Jesus. You need to put your entire trust in God's goodness. The one who started the good work in you will bring it to completion. The one who had mercy on you in the first place desires to have mercy now. I'd encourage you to read Psalm 51 through carefully. I'd encourage you to read it out loud, get on your knees, and ask God to cleanse you deeply and to grant you deep and real repentance, and then to take stock of your life and to remember the word says to flee youthful lusts. And by the way, some people are called dirty old men. In other words, it's not just for kids. And what you do is you look at things in your life that where you've opened the door, where wrong has come in, where damaging things have come in, and you make an absolute determination that by God's grace you're going to turn away from those things, and he will help you to do that, all right? There is mercy. No, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. You would have so driven God out of your life if you had committed the unpardonable sin that you would have no desire to ever see him, walk with him again. Your heart would be that hard. So the fact that you desire him is the proof he's drawing you. You've got to believe the word, DJ. Forget what your feelings say. Forget what your mind is saying, and just believe the scriptures. Okay, I'm going to start a question here, and when I come back to it, I'll come back to it on the other side of the break. This is from Jonathan. We sent him a direct answer, Ryan, in our ministry. We've got a couple of Ryans, but one of them is devoted to answering the many Jewish email questions that come in. So we responded to this through email, but I want to talk about it on the air because I'm here in New York City at a conference with Messianic Jewish pastors, leaders, theologians, scholars, talking about the deity of Yeshua and Jews believing in the deity of Jesus. So the question is, someone on YouTube used Numbers 23:9 to deny that God would become a man. What else is new? I briefly explained that God made himself of no reputation, dwelt among men. The question is, how can God become a man if the scriptures say in Numbers 23:9 and 1 Samuel 15, God is not a man? We'll be back. All right, we've got time to dive into one more fascinating question. And just my last reminder of the day to join us on the live webcast for the debate with Professor Bart Ehrman. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? That'll be taking place Thursday night, April 15th, 7 o'clock from Ohio State University. You'll watch free. I'd love for you to watch, and please pray. If you can't be watching, pray. If you're watching, pray also. I'm sure once you start watching, you will pray. Pray for God to be glorified and for his name to be exalted and for people to be drawn to the wonderful truth of his word. Go to AskDrBrown.org, and right on the homepage there is a link to the debate. All right, and you can watch live. So the question that was raised, and I deal with this at great length in Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. The question is this: if Numbers 23 and 1 Samuel 15 explicitly say God is not a man, Numbers 23:9, God is not a man that he should lie or son of man that he should repent, then if you say Jesus is God, you're making God into a man or a man into a god, which is the worst form of idolatry, a rabbi would tell you, and you cannot believe that and be a faithful Jew. How do we answer that? Many of the answers that we give as Christians don't really satisfy Jewish objections. In fact, I was talking with a Jewish scholar, believer, Messianic rabbi from Jerusalem just today, and he was mentioning how he'll sit down with Christian leaders and within 5 minutes, he'll raise enough issues and questions they can't even answer. They start to question their own faith just as he raises Jewish objections. So how do we respond to this? This is what I said when I debated my friend Rabbi Shmuley Boteach at Oxford in 2008. Can Jews believe Jesus is God? If by the question you mean, could God, who is complex in his unity, sit enthroned in heaven, filling the universe with his presence, infinite and uncontainable in his majesty, and yet at one and the same time manifest his glory among us in the tent of a human body for 33 years, then the answer is categorically yes. And there is nothing idolatrous about this belief at all. In fact, it is in harmony with the Hebrew Scriptures, even explaining some of the mysteries of our own Bible, and on some level it has parallels with rabbinic concepts. In fact, in the Midrash, which is Jewish homiletical interpretation to Psalm 91, it is written, at the moment that Moses finished building the tabernacle, a great question arose, how could a tabernacle with walls and curtains contain the presence of the Almighty? The master of the universe himself explained, the entire world cannot contain my glory, yet when I wish, I can concentrate my entire essence into one small spot. Indeed, I am most high, yet I sit in a limited, constricted refuge in the shadow of the tabernacle. And so rather than being some crass religious notion that is hardly worthy of the Jewish people, this is an extraordinarily rich and deep spiritual concept, explaining how the uncontainable God, the Ein Sof, the one without beginning or end, could walk among us in intimate fellowship, being transcendent and immanent at one and the same time, untouchable and touchable, invisible and yet, in a sense, visible. That was my answer. Did God cease to be God and come down on the earth and become a man? No, that would be idolatry. That would be like the pagan gods, like Zeus or some god like that, so-called god coming down on the earth and fighting with people. No, our God, who is complex in his unity, we speak of his triunity. Our God, who is complex in his unity, fills the entire universe, sits enthroned in heaven. Also, at one and the same time, came down in bodily form among us while remaining God, filling the universe. That is the complexity and greatness of God. In fact, it was his word, so through his Son coming down in our midst, making himself known. That's the God we worship and serve. We're out of time. Go to AskDrBrown.org, take advantage of the free resources, and be praying for the debate on Thursday. Talk to you tomorrow.